Open your Bible with me to the passage you just heard read, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we are making our way through the gospel according to Mark, and here we see Mark focusing us on the immediate future of Jesus, namely the cross, and we see this example of a sacrifice that is worthy to be remembered, and it really gets at the central heart of the Christian life, a life of sacrifice. Look with me in chapter 14, verse 1. And we're going to actually pray and then dig into our text. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful that you've chosen to speak to us. We're thankful that your word accomplishes everything that you send it to accomplish. Thankful that your word is light to dark souls and confusing minds. We're thankful that your word is food for hungry souls. And it is water for thirsty souls. And I pray, God and Father, that you might come and talk to your people. God, I confess my own need for your Spirit, Lord. And your people need your Holy Spirit to hear and to receive what you have to say to them. And so, Father, we put all of our trust, not in a man, but in you, O God, who delights to come and talk to your people. We pray you'll do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there may be no more disliked reality in life than that of sacrifice. There may be no more disliked reality in life than that of sacrifice. Sacrifice, it's the willing departure with something valuable, with no immediate prospect for self-serving rewards. When considering a costly investment or act of service, we tend to ask this question: what's in it for me? Sacrifice answers nothing. A sacrifice depletes the self and is considered by many to be a waste. It's why in our society, almost nobody today likes to sacrifice. We're very content with employment, hard work that is met with a due. We're eager with investment, put in money to get something in return, but we loathe sacrifice, the willing departure of something with no immediate prospect for self-serving reward. Who likes depleting the self? Almost nobody today. Everybody likes serving the self. That's one of the reasons why Paul says that the essence of sin is selfishness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is describing Christians, and he says they are people who no longer live for the self. See, sin is the opposite of sacrifice. Sacrifice depletes the self. Sin sacrifices others to please the self. Now, this selfless sacrifice, this idea of sacrificing ourselves to benefit others, can be a byword in religious circles as well. See, there are perverted forms of authentic Christian sacrifice. That is to say, there are sacrifices that don't meet standard. They're not authentic. They're not genuine. For example, Jewish sacrifice. Read the Bible, you're familiar with this idea that the Jews sacrifice animals as a means of atonement. And the gospel has ended Old Covenant sacrifices. Therefore, today, to sacrifice an animal for atonement for sin is an abomination to God. It's not a genuine, authentic Christian sacrifice. Or think about legalistic sacrifice. Some people sacrifice in order to save themselves. You can think of Martin Luther, for example. He was a Catholic monk back in the 1500s who kind of was tormented by this sense of guilt. I mean, he would go on hours-long walks and he would confess all of his known sins to God. And then when he would get back, he would remember a sin that he failed to confess. And he was crushed with guilt. Martin Luther decided to live a life of an ascetic. He would discipline himself, beat his body. He wouldn't eat or drink, fastings, all these things. Why? Well, he was going to punish his own sins so that he might be saved. This is legalistic sacrifice. It brought no salvation, and it does not please God. We can also think of conceited sacrifice. We see this in the Pharisees. See this in the New Testament. The Pharisees, they trumpet their donations to the temple in order to be seen by men. We also have something like a foolish sacrifice that is mindless. Just giving up something for wrong reasons or for wrong thoughts or for wrong aims. So consider, for example, someone who's watching TV at home right now. They might hear something like this on television. Sacrifice your savings to me, and God will give you a brand new car. In fact, he'll make you a millionaire one day. And someone who is sincere might be trapped into this way of thinking, and they break the bank, they empty their savings, and they donate their savings to someone on TV, and by, the prosperity so promised never comes. Hardship comes. This man loses his job. He has no savings to fall back on, and now his kids' well-being is in jeopardy. So this would be an example of a mindless or a foolish sacrifice. So in Christian circles even, in churches, this idea of sacrificing for God can be a byword. It can be looked down upon. And these are legitimate reasons why. And in fact, all these attempts fail to meet the standard of authentic Christian sacrifice for one essential reason. They serve the self. These sacrifices attempt to earn something from God in order to seek something like self-promotion, self-salvation, self-glory, or things like this. In fact, many people today think they're saved when in fact they're using religious service as an attempt to serve and save and promote the self. Sacrifice, listen, there are perverted forms. At the same time, it does not need to be like this for you. Mark here is going to give us an example of authentic Christian sacrifice. He's going to show us the real thing. And we're going to see it in this unnamed woman who comes to Jesus, breaks this flask of ointment, and pours the oil on Jesus' head. And Jesus, in response, is going to praise her. He's going to say to her that she is a woman worthy to be remembered. This is a woman that we should remember. Her sacrifice will prove to be setting her apart as a genuine disciple in a way that distinguishes her from mere pretenders. So what we're going to see this morning is this. Through this woman's example, we're going to see that authentic Christian sacrifice is a mark of a genuine disciple. And what is authentic Christian sacrifice, you ask? Well, it is a willingness to depart with something valuable, something you love, something you treasure, in order to serve and glorify Jesus. Now, like a good storyteller, Mark here in chapter 14, he's going to punctuate this woman's sacrifice by contrasting it with this darkness surrounding the betrayal of Jesus. Maybe you noticed that as we read it. Mark puts this woman's story in the middle of an ongoing story. You notice in verse 1, we learn that these religious leaders are ready to kill Jesus. They're locked and loaded. It is 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. These two feasts were paired together. They're the annual holiday when the Jews celebrate the Exodus. Now, this is a significant time marker here because it tells us that it's Wednesday of Passion Week. So think about your Holy Week calendar. You got the triumphal entry on Sunday. You have Jesus dying on Friday. This is Wednesday. Jesus will die in less than 48 hours. And so you might be wondering, how is this actually going to happen logistically? Well, the answer is political strategy, political expedience. Notice what we see in verse 1. It says that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So these religious leaders hate Jesus. They want him dead. But look, Jesus at this point is popular with the pilgrim crowds. So if these men arrest Jesus and put him on trial in public, the crowds are likely to riot. They're going to pressure these men to give over Jesus. Their pressure will win the day, and these men will lose their opportunity to arrest and kill Jesus. But there is one way that they can pull this off. They can find someone to inform them of Jesus' whereabouts, and these men can arrest Jesus by stealth. Arrest him secretly. Arrest him out of public view, behind the scenes, incognito. Now, where could these men find someone who might be able to lead them to Jesus at nighttime under the shroud of darkness? Judas becomes the answer. One of the disciples of Jesus offers Jesus to give over Jesus to these men. And we see that at the very end of this narrative in verse 10, Judas steps up as the volunteer. I will help you arrest Jesus in secret. So notice the contrast here. You have this hatred of Christ, then we have the narrative of the sacrifice, and then the story continues with Judas volunteering to hand over Jesus. Mark here is showing you a very stark contrast, isn't he? He's showing you what true discipleship is in contrast with these extreme cases of people who hate Jesus and want him dead. This woman's sacrifice is like a candle that is lit in the night, and it is in stark contrast to murderous self-interest. So think of Judas. Judas is he performs an act of betrayal that we cannot forget, but this woman's work is an act of sacrifice that we must remember and imitate. Why is that? Why is this woman's sacrifice worthy to be remembered? Why is the sacrifice worthy to be imitated? Well, let's unfold this text together. We're going to see three reasons why this woman's sacrifice is worthy to be remembered. Look at verse 3 with me. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, this scene begins at mealtime with friends. Context would tell us that the disciples are here with Jesus. John's account tells us that Lazarus and his two sisters are present as well. We see this is hosted by a man named Simon the leper. And so this is a festive event. It is an event of camaraderie and joy, friends together at meal. And when some point during the meal, a woman comes in and she does something very odd to us. She takes this flask of ointment, she breaks it, and she begins pouring it out all over Jesus. Jesus is soaked with this oil, and this is a very odd sight for us. How many of you have ever had someone pour oil on your head and you liked it? I haven't. So this is something outside of our cultural norm. It's something strange to us. But in these days here, oil was used to take care of the human body. Oil nourished, it restored the body, it made the face shine. So oftentimes it was used to communicate to society that I'm not mourning today, I'm not sad, or I'm not fasting. So think of this anointing of oil, kind of like your favorite lotion or your favorite cologne or something like that. And so on a very basic level, this is an act of kindness. It's an act of hospitality. It's an act of love. But there's some people here in the room who are not excited about this act of kindness. They immediately begin to snarl at this woman. Notice verse 4, we see them snarling here. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, who are these chaps? Who are these guys who are so upset that this woman is performing this kind act of hospitality? Matthew tells us that these are actually the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, who find her act repulsive. And if you've been following along with Mark, this actually is not surprising, is it? We've seen that the disciples of Jesus are sluggish in believing the gospel. They haven't really picked up on the teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And so they've been shown to be people at points who imbibe the values of the world and haven't really understood the cross and how the cross changes our values. It's what we're seeing here. Their minds and their hearts are more shaped by worldly standards than by the cross. Now notice here what these men are fixated upon. Did you notice how Mark describes this alabaster flask of ointment? He doesn't just say, she broke some oil on his head. He kind of goes on about this ointment. He says, it's an alabaster flask, rather than being kind of the cheap clay jar. Now this is an alabaster flask. He says, it's pure oil. That is, it's free from defects. He says it's made from nard. This is a smell good oil imported from India, which means it's very costly to import this stuff. So it goes on about it. In order to summarize at the very end, you see this is very costly. Alabaster, pure, nard, very costly. It's Mark's way of saying that the monetary value of this oil is immediately obvious to everyone when she walks into the room carrying this flask. It's priceless, and it's obvious to everyone. It's like if you rolled up today in your private helicopter, showed up to church, everyone would immediately know that's a little more valuable than my 2003 Honda Civic. The value is obvious to everyone. That's what's happening here. Everyone knows this is extremely valuable. You notice that they comment this is worth 300 denarii. Well, that's equal to about a year's salary. Some scholars calculate this to be between $20,000 and $40,000, which in those days is a ton of money. So this value is what these disciples are tuned into. It's what they're focused on, which is why they say, why was this ointment wasted? Did you catch that in verse 4? Why was this ointment wasted like that? You can imagine, with this in their minds, the value, the monetary value of this oil, you can imagine what they're thinking, what they're feeling when they see this priceless kind of heirloom broken and poured out on Jesus. It's a feeling of wastefulness of something that is extremely valuable. You can't get it back. It's the feeling you experience when the pristine wedding cake falls on the floor at the reception. Or when a massive blob of yellow mustard stains your white leather high heels. Or when your brand new laptop is smashed into pieces by your 4-year-old who's thinking he's the next Tiger Woods and he's practicing his golf swing in the living room. It's like, something valuable, it's wasted, it's destroyed, it's spoiled, I can't get it back. That's how they see this act. Now, don't think that these men are petty materialists. This idea that all they think about is money, money, money. Money's on my mind. That's not these guys. It's a very common mindset this day. You might know people. Their life mantra is, I live for all the stuff that I can buy. Very common, materialism. In fact, this kind of mindset gets into the church often. One theologian described materialism this way. Americans worship their work, they work at their play, and they play at their worship. It's a good example or illustration of the mindset we can tend to get in. Materialism, just thinking about money, the price, and the value of things, but not these men. These men are morally minded men. They've been following Jesus for a while. And so you'll notice here, they give a religious justification for their evaluation and their response. Look at verse 5. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So notice their argument. That's wasteful. Can't get it back. Why? Why are we so upset at this woman? Well, she could have donated it to the poor, all that money. So you kind of get inside the head of these men. They're doing some moral math here. They pull out their moral calculators. And they think, sure, like anointing Jesus with this ointment, that's a kindness, that's a good thing. But think about how much more she could have accomplished, how much more good she could have done if she would have sold her ointment. And she could use the cheap stuff anyways, the regular olive oil to do the same thing. So this is a wasteful, foolish thing in their sight. So we're understanding how these men think about religious service. They're essentially pragmatic about morality. They're essentially utilitarian. An act that achieves more practical benefit for people is therefore more valuable to God. Calculating. It's a moral mental calculator. And Jesus says that their way of thinking is absolutely wrong. Notice verse 6, how Jesus responds to these men. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus says that her sacrifice is not a wasteful thing. Her sacrifice is a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's done something that is beneficial. She's done a good work for me. for my benefit. So, first reason, why is this woman's sacrifice worthy to be remembered? Reason number one, because her sacrifice was not produced by careful moral calculation. That's the first reason. Listen, authentic Christian sacrifice is something beyond mere moral calculation. Mere moral calculation. In other words, Christian sacrifice, listen, does not answer the question, how much good does this accomplish for people? Rather, it answers the question, how much do you love Jesus? You see the difference. In fact, in Luke 7, we see a woman do a similar act to Jesus. She comes in to where Jesus is dining, and she anoints Jesus' feet with oil, and Jesus evaluates this offering, and here's how he evaluates it. He says, she loved much. She loved much. This is what Mark is showing us. This woman has loved much. She's not enslaved to moral calculation or how much good this might do for the world. She's moved by her love for Jesus, by an adoration for Christ. See, sacrifice flows from adoration, devotion, and worship to Jesus. This is the heart of a disciple, isn't it? This is what we are saved for, to love Christ. We're not saved in order to calculate how much good we can do in the world. That's social justice. That's secular humanism. That's atheistic utilitarianism. We're Christians. Paul says the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us. We sacrifice because we love Jesus. You see, sacrifice, my friends, listen, if you're a disciple of Jesus, sacrifice seems normal for us. Why? Because we're enthralled with Christ. And in fact, one way you can know if you're performing authentic Christian sacrifice is that people, even well-intended people, even Christian people, criticize you for your sacrifice. One example in history is Jim Elliot. You might have heard of his name before. He was a missionary to Ecuador. He ended up giving up his life for Jesus. He became a martyr. He went and preached the gospel to the Alca Indians, and these Indians ended up spearing him to death. Well, he's a very promising college student before he went off to become a missionary. In fact, he was praised as a leader on campus. He was a talented guy. He was a champion wrestler in college. He was an honor student, so he had a ton of potential. But he knew early on that God had called him to go overseas and preach the gospel. And some well-intending people tried to persuade him to stay in America to do ministry here. Their reasoning went something like this. Come on, America needs revival. They need someone like you, Jim Elliot. And preach and revival can spread, and then we can do great things for the nations through America. You should stay home. Here's his response. I dare not stay home while the Alcas perish. What if the well-filled church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust on their Bible covers. Sacrifice attracts criticism. Maybe you've experienced this before. Parents pressure their adult children to stay home and not become a missionary. Friends discourage a married couple from adopting because they'll have less time to spend with them. An unbelieving spouse hinders his wife from going to church because he wants his Sundays free to play golf, and he doesn't want pressure to go with her. Listen, if you're sacrificing for Jesus, you're going to run into criticism. Which means maybe you've received criticism recently, and you should take heart. You're in good company, aren't you? Jesus says to you this day, are you sacrificing for me? You're not wasting your life. You're doing a beautiful thing to me. Now, Jesus here doesn't merely elevate this woman's sacrifice. He also explains why. Like, why is this sacrifice so beautiful? And Jesus says that her sacrifice is opportunistic and it's personal. Opportunistic and it's personal. Notice verse 7, he explains how it's opportunistic. For, here's the reason, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Here Jesus is not rebuking their suggestion that it's a good thing to serve the poor. He actually calls it a good thing, doesn't he? You can do good to them. We know Jesus went around doing good. He went around healing the poor. And as disciples, we should do what we can to serve the poor as well. That's not Jesus' point here. That's beside the point. His point, rather, is about opportunity. Notice what he says. He says that you will always have the poor with you. But, in contrast, you will not always have me. That is, you will not always have me physically present with you. See the contrast? He's making a contrast about the ever-present reality of poverty in society with his brief time on earth physically. So the poor are always present with us in society, and so the question is, when can you, church, serve the poor? The answer is, now, whenever you want, today, any hour, your whole life. Jesus says that he is only physically present with his disciples for a very short period of time. We know this. After Jesus dies, he ascends to heaven bodily, sits down at the right hand, and he is no longer physically present with his disciples on earth. This changes the situation, doesn't it? We don't serve Jesus by bringing our ointment on Sunday mornings. He's not here with us physically. Which means when Jesus is here physically among his disciples, there is a short window of opportunity to serve him and to serve him tangibly and practically. What this means is this woman's sacrifice was opportunistic. She had a very short, he's going to die in 2 days. She has this flask. No one else does. Her time is running out to serve Jesus, and she makes the most of that time. In fact, he elaborates on this in verse 8 when Jesus says that her sacrifice is personal. It's something only she could give. Notice how he says in verse 8 here, she has done what she could. Literally in the Greek, it says, what she had, she did. What she had, she did. The disciples here, they didn't own the oil. Her parents didn't own the oil. Her friends didn't own the oil. This was a gift that only she could give. It was personal. See, this was her opportunity to show Jesus how much she loved Jesus. And it had a practical benefit, namely, it served the glory and honor of Christ. There's the rest of verse 8, how Jesus explains that. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Okay, so again, this is a custom that we're not too often familiar with, but it was very popular in those days to honor the dead by going to their tomb after they had died. Family members would take oil or a mixture of spices to the tomb, and they would perfume the body. It's a final expression of love and honor and devotion. And so this was very common. And Jesus says this is the act that this woman is performing for Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus is about to be crucified in shame as a criminal. He's going to be tried as a criminal, killed as a criminal, and criminals don't get honored like this. You see, their bodies get tossed out in utter dishonor. And this woman's act gives Jesus the honor that he is worth. The King of Glory, he should have the honor of a final anointing. This woman performs the final act of glorification for Jesus before he dies in shame. The sacrifice of this woman says, no matter how much the world despises you, Jesus, you deserve honor and glory and praise. Why is this woman's sacrifice worthy to be remembered? Reason number 2, because her sacrifice served the glory of Jesus opportunistically. Her sacrifice served the glory of Jesus opportunistically. She had an aim, the glory of Christ, and she had opportunity, and she took it. This is authentic Christian sacrifice. Listen, in your life, there will be sacrifices for the name of Christ that only you can make. A gift that God has given only to you. A ministry that only you can accomplish. A commitment that only you can make. And this is the parable of the talents, isn't it? The master gives talents to particular people. One to one person, 5 to another, 10 to another. And the command is, use your talents. Don't waste them. Put them to use. Serve the master. Part of being a Christian, beloved, is recognizing what God has given you and putting it to work when God gives you the opportunity. And it might come in your life where you recognize that God is working in your circumstances. You have a gift or a ministry that God has clearly given you the opportunity to accomplish. And the call for you today is don't hold back. Make the sacrifice. Give the gift. Start the ministry. Visit the friend. Whatever he's given you, do it no matter the cost. It's personal, and it's for the glory of Christ. And notice, it'll be worth it. Jesus gives this woman high praise, doesn't he? Look at verse 9, how Jesus commemorates this woman. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What an astounding promise here. The promise is to memorialize this unnamed woman geographically. So this promise is vast. Wherever the gospel is going to be preached, Jesus promises what she has done will be also told of this woman. Now, how far will the gospel go? Mark 13 tells us the gospel will be preached to all nations. So in the end, there will be no place on earth where this woman was not known. Everywhere the gospel is preached, this woman's act will be known, even in Killeen, Texas. In 2020, how glorious, this very day, we are fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus. It's an honor. It's an extravagant reward for her sacrifice, which makes us ask this question, why is this such a big deal? It's a flask of ointment, it's expensive, but Jesus doesn't make this promise to anyone else in Scripture. He doesn't dish out these kind of promises willy-nilly. It's unique to this woman. Why her? Well, did you notice that Jesus says that this woman prepared his body for burial beforehand? That is to say, before his death. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. In other words, she anointed Jesus as if he was a dead body. You don't anoint living people. You anoint dead bodies. So here, this act suggests at least that this woman is filled with some sort of insight about what's about to happen to Jesus. Some sort of supernatural insight, perhaps. She understands that there's going to be a sacrifice about to happen where these chief priests are going to put Jesus to death. Jesus is going to be hated. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be destroyed by the hate of men. And in a way, by anointing his body beforehand, this woman is effectively throwing in her lot with a man who is hated and killed by this world. You see that? The world is going to say, "We hate you, Jesus. You must die, Christ. Crucify him." And her sacrifice says, "I'm with Jesus." Jesus, listen, memorializes this woman's act because it so clearly demonstrates the essential character of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to be converted and be a real Christian who follows Jesus? Jesus says, "Look what this woman has done for me." At great cost to herself, she threw in her lot with a man doomed to die. Doesn't her sacrifice remind us of Mark 8, Jesus' definition of discipleship? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life, whoever would keep his life, will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So who's a real disciple? A real disciple is someone who identifies with Christ and serves Christ even when it costs something, something valuable. You see, in one word, a disciple is someone who sacrifices. This woman is an obvious, extraordinary example of normal, sacrificial discipleship. It's why Jesus memorializes her. And to drive this point home, beloved, Mark strategically contrasts her sacrifice with the self-serving betrayal of Judas. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Here we see an instance of a man falling away. Technical word for it is apostasy. It's the act of someone becoming a once follower of Jesus. Maybe you've met someone like that. You tell them you're a Christian. They respond, "Oh yeah, I used to follow Jesus." So a person becomes apostate when they decide that they want to quit following Jesus altogether. On the outside, they look like a disciple for a short time, but inwardly, they never get around to believing in Jesus Christ for themselves. And in the end, at some point, they prove themselves to be a mere pretender, a pretend discipleship. And you know this is what's going on because Mark clearly identifies Judas as one of the 12. That is, one of the 12 apostles. Judas is not some fringe disciple. He is one of the core disciples, one of the inner circle members of Jesus. You can see back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus calls Judas to follow him, names him as an apostle. But he proves to be a false disciple. And to clarify, friends, this is not someone who is having a hard go at discipleship, someone struggling with sin. No, he's making a decisive break with Jesus. Notice he gives himself over to something. That's the thing about people who quit on Jesus. They don't just stop. They give themselves over to something else, something that they love more. And that's what Judas does. Notice 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. John tells us that Judas didn't care about the poor, but being the keeper of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was in it. This man loved money more than he loved Jesus, and so he runs to that which he loves. Now notice, and this is what you need to see from this text, is that Mark is putting these two approaches to Jesus in stark contrast. Judas is one of the 12. Think about this woman. She's an outsider. She's outside of Jesus' inner circle. Judas is named. This woman has no name. Judas betrays Jesus for riches. This woman gives up her riches to serve Jesus. Do you see what Mark is doing here? An apostate like Judas is the negative opposite personality of this woman. This woman sacrifices herself to serve Jesus. Judas sacrifices Jesus to serve himself. And we see the essence of sin in a person. Life is about me. So why is this woman's sacrifice worthy to be remembered? Reason number three, because her sacrifice distinguishes a genuine disciple from a mere pretender. How do you know someone's a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? It's one of the clear marks of a genuine disciple. You sacrifice because you love Jesus and you want to glorify Jesus. Sacrifice, it is a mark of authentic discipleship. And what is sacrifice? It's a willing departure with something valuable in order to serve Jesus and his glory. This woman challenges our lukewarm devotion to Jesus, doesn't she? Some people, like I said, they serve Jesus, they think they're serving Jesus, but they're actually using service to Jesus to serve themselves. In following Jesus, your heart matters. Your motives matter. It's a call to examine your life, isn't it? Are you in the faith? Do you really love Christ? Or are you doing religious activities for self-interest? Now, you might be thinking, and I think this is a legitimate question to be thinking. I thought it. Why is sacrifice like a legitimate way to measure genuine Christianity? That's what I was thinking all week. I mean, shouldn't we say, hey, a real Christian is someone who obeys the law of God? It's very true. A true Christian is someone who believes to the end. That's very true. But why, beloved, why is sacrifice something that is so obviously part and parcel with Christians and discipleship that it sets us apart as genuine Christians as opposed to pretenders? And I think the answer is found in this right here, namely, a disciple, someone who follows Jesus. And who was Jesus? But a king whose life was characterized by sacrifice. Jesus' path in this world was a path of sacrifice. In other words, Jesus didn't come living for himself. Jesus never betrayed his Father to serve the self. Remember when Jesus was tempted and he was offered by Satan, "You can have all the kingdoms, just bow down to me, betray the Father." And Jesus says, "I would rather starve to death than betray my Father." See, sacrifice is the life Jesus lived. And this sacrificial character, my friends, is finally put in bright display when Jesus goes to the cross. In 2 days, Jesus will be put up on the cross because men will find the sacrificial life of Jesus offensive. They want a king of power, not a king of sacrifice. They will be indignant at Jesus. They will scorn him. From the cross, while he's dying, suffering for sinners, they will wag their head at him. They will say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Scorn Jesus. And the body of Jesus will be destroyed, broken, like a flask, broken and poured out and wasted. And by all moral calculation of men, the cross is a waste. Jesus, this man of great potential, he could do miracles. He could multiply bread. He could fill hungry stomachs. This Jesus could end world poverty immediately. But there he is, his life being destroyed, stripped naked, pierced, discarded like a broken flask. What a wasted life. See, man can only see the cross in his natural condition as a waste of potential. But God declares that this cross is not wasteful. This cross is beautiful. And the reason is, friends, because all of us deserve to waste away and be destroyed in our sins. Sin is not life. Sin is death. Sin will waste your life. Sin will destroy your life. Isaiah says it this way: "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." In other words, friends, outside of Christ, we are so sinful that our righteous acts and deeds, they crumble before God like a dried out leaf. Our life is stained. Our life is destroyed by sin. Even our righteous efforts to save ourselves are wasted away as if nothing before God. And some of you this very hour know this. You know the destructive power of your sin. And because of your sin, your life this very hour is wasting away. I don't have to convince you of that. You know it to be true. But there is, my friends, one who is destroyed for sinners like you. He was destroyed. He wasted away on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was destroyed because God killed him. God destroyed him as a substitute, as someone who took the place of sinners like us. You see, Jesus' sufferings are sufferings in our place, in the place of people who are wasting away in sin. You cannot fix your life, friends. You cannot put your life together. Sin has destroyed your life. You can't fix it. Your good deeds can't fix it. But the precious blood of Jesus can heal you. The precious blood of Jesus is sufficient to put your life back together. Alone, the blood of Jesus is sufficient. How do basically selfish, self-serving people become people who love Jesus and people who delight to sacrifice for him? By the eyes of faith, we see that the cross is not a waste. The cross is a gift. It is the most valuable gift you could ever receive in the universe. Peter says it this way: "You were ransomed, Christian, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Your ways were futile. Your life was meaningless. It was purposeless. It was wasting away. And how did he put you back together? He ransomed you not through perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. If you're a Christian today, you know, don't you, that the blood of Jesus is precious. It doesn't matter what people would trade for the blood of Jesus. You would say, "I don't care what you could give me. I'm never giving up the blood of Jesus. I wouldn't trade the blood of Jesus for the world. It is by this blood I've been made new." and I've been made whole. The blood of Christ, the cross of Jesus, my friends, alone can turn selfish people into sacrificial disciples. And if you're a Christian today, listen, the seed of selfishness still lives in you. Just get married. You'll find this out very quickly. They tell me just have kids. And I'm about to have a kid, so I guess I'll see if this is also true with parenting. I'm sure it is. The seed of selfishness, that desire to serve self, promote self, even in religious things, doesn't go away just because you get converted. But the cross, my friends, is sufficient reason to motivate your life to give up that which is valuable for the glory and for the honor of Jesus. The cross is powerful to motivate us to sacrifice for Christ. Here's how J.C. Ryle says it. Go to the cross of Christ, all you that want to be delivered from the power of your selfishness. Go and see what a price was paid there to provide a ransom for your soul. Go and see what an astounding sacrifice was made there that a door to eternal life might be provided for poor sinners like you. Go and see how the Son of God gave himself for you and learn to think it a small thing to give yourself to him. Genuine discipleship is learning every day to count it a small thing to give ourselves to Christ. Beloved, I don't have to convince you of this. Our world is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. Christianity in our day is not popular. True Christianity, the gospel message, is not attractive in itself. It is not popular to people who hate Jesus. Of course, it's valuable by faith. We know it's objectively valuable, but people are not attracted in themselves to the gospel. And so we're faced, church, with this compelling question. What can compel the world to listen to the gospel when they hate Jesus Christ? Like, what's going to compel them to take the gospel seriously? What's going to compel them to listen when we say you're a sinner and you're helpless and nothing can save you but Christ, and you can only be saved by faith in Christ alone? What's going to compel them to listen to us? Will it be our precise doctrine? Will it be our intelligence? Will it be our passion? Will it be that we're cool? Will it be our wealth? Will it be that we're nice and friendly, respectable people? Probably not. The world that hates Jesus, listen, they desperately need to hear the gospel, and what will capture their attention? Perhaps it's only this: sacrifice. A group of Christians who delight to destroy that which is valuable and to depart from that which is valuable for the glory of Jesus. A community of people who love serving each other because they love Christ, who sacrifice their desires and their treasures to build up others. In other words, authentic discipleship, the real thing. This is what will give people a desire to look and see the gospel. A blazing life poured out for the king who came and sacrificed his life for the very people who hated him. And we have the opportunity, friends, to show the world that kind of life. So, beloved, let's look to the cross. Let's put off lazy, lukewarm, inconsistent discipleship. May we become a people characterized by sacrifice for the glory of Christ. May we be a church filled with acts of sacrificial love for each other and for lost souls, and may our one ambition be the praise and glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. It's very difficult for us to understand the sacrifice that Christ made, how he willingly volunteered his body to be beaten, rejected, scorned, bloodied, to have his own person hated. We hate to be hated. And Jesus voluntarily went to be hated by the world. Father, we can scarcely understand the glory of the sacrifice, but we trust it, we know it's true, and we believe in it. I pray, God and Father, that we would be so transformed by this gospel that we become people who give our lives up for the sake of Christ and his glory. May you multiply that kind of sacrificial life among us so that the world might know that Christ, you are Savior, and you are the hope of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.